might say that I feel absolutely inadequate to handle such a secret subject, but it has given me a great deal of thought and joy too, in considering again the Lord Jesus in the Gethsemane Garden. I've been at a number of Bible readings, I was recalling, in Halifax. We had Jesus where he suffered, and it fell to me to speak about Gethsemane, especially in John chapter 18. And then years ago I was at a Bible reading on Gethsemane, and the brother was a well-known teacher, and he used this expression. He said that all of us have a Gethsemane experience. Now, I was very young at the time, but I didn't like that expression at all. I don't believe that any Christian ever had a Gethsemane experience. What we are going to speak about is absolutely unique to one person alone. There are experiences in life that we could liken to some of his, but never the Gethsemane experience. This is a unique experience in the case of one person only. And the chief purpose in reading it is to give us an insight into the love of his heart, the patience of his motivation, and the priesthood into which he now has entered. For Gethsemane is closely aligned with the priestly ministry of Christ in heaven. So we're going to look then at this wonderful, wonderful subject. And I hope I'll have reverence, as our brother has said, in handling the holy ark itself. Now, the first scripture I'd like to read is in Matthew chapter 11. Perhaps it doesn't seem to have any relevance on what we're going to read, but Brother Arnold Adams, yesterday when we were talking a little about Gethsemane, he mentioned this verse, or he quoted part of this verse to me, and I have been thinking about reading it at the beginning of this Bible reading the brethren have asked me to be responsible for. Verse 27, the words of the Lord Jesus. All things are delivered, or have been delivered, unto me of my Father. And no man, and the word is no one, not even an angel, and no one knoweth the Son but the Father. Only one person knoweth the Son. The Father only glorious claim the Son can comprehend. But the next part is interesting. Neither knoweth anyone the Father save the Son. But then is added these remarkable words, and he to whomsoever the Son willeth to make him known. Now, our brother this morning clearly set that before us in the ministry from John 14, that the purpose of the coming of the Son was to make known the Father. So while the Father is known only by the Son to the fullest degree, yet the Son is willing to make him known to us. But there is no such statement mentioned in relationship to the Son. Notice it does not say, no one knoweth the Son but the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal it. The Son is incomprehensible. And so in some of these detailed remarks that I must make, you will understand that it goes far beyond the finite mind to comprehend the mystery of Gethsemane. Now I'm going to divide my subject into four very simple parts. And the first is, I would like to say something about the foreshadowing of Gethsemane in the Old Testament. Now that might seem unusual, but it is verily true that every detail of his suffering has some indication in types and pictures in the Old Testament. So we will begin by thinking for a moment of foreshadowings of Gethsemane. And I'm only going to read one, but there are quite a number that will come to your mind, no doubt, as we consider it, because time is precious. And then the second point that I'm going to go on, for the sake of simplicity, is Gethsemane foretold in the poetry, in the psalm, foreshadowed in the Pentateuch, and foretold in the psalm. And there's one psalm, a number of them, but there's one psalm that has always been called the Gethsemane psalm. We're going to read a little from it. It's already quoted today in the gathering for worship. And then we're going to look at the facts presented in the Gospels. Four Gospels presenting various facts. And we shall notice that in the facts presented, there are seven great truths about Christ. But there are also certain things mentioned in these four accounts that bring out the beauty of the aim of the Spirit in presenting Christ in a special way in each of those four Gospels. In other words, there's that mentioned in the Kingdom Gospel that's nowhere else mentioned, and it brings out the power and majesty of the one who wept and prayed in the garden so long ago in anticipation of Calvary's cross. So we'll look at that. Very interesting. And then lastly, the fruits of Gethsemane in the Hebrew epistle. Because in the Hebrews we learn that what he experienced in the garden is part of preparation for priesthood in heaven at God's right hand. The things which he suffered. And I suggest in Hebrews 5, when we come there, that it is pointing us to the garden, the sufferings in anticipation. So he's able to suffer in heaven today. What a delightful subject. I don't know what or who amongst the Brennan. I have a feeling that it was Brother Andrew Adams that introduced the subject of Gethsemane. Was it in your oversight? I shouldn't ask about oversight, but I have that feeling, Brother, all along. And we're now discussing this reverent, solemn subject. Let us turn to Genesis 22, first reading. Genesis 22. We always turn here to have the closest glimpse of divine relationships between the Father and the Son. If I were asked to read an Old Testament scripture that shows the intimate relationships between the Father and the Son prefigured, there's nowhere else in the Bible like this chapter. And in this beautiful, beautiful chapter, we always are concerned with the end of the journey. But let us look for a moment. Verse 4. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young man, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, the knife, and they went both of them together. And now they stop. It's interesting to see, he left these companions behind, and now it's the Father and the Son alone. And they stop for a conversation, interesting conversation. And Isaac said unto Abraham his father, he spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, my father. And I suggest that this conversation here, intimacy, communion, concern about the end of the journey, and the words that the son spake to the father, and the loneliness of the scene, stopping on the way to the altar, I suggest is a picture, however faint it may be, of the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, if I were to read in Leviticus 16, it's the same idea on the Day of Atonement. but we will forbear. Psalm 102. Now this psalm is a prayer of the afflicted one. When he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Most say it's David, of course, here, but the inspired title of the psalm doesn't mention David, but the psalm is called the prayer of the afflicted one when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. And so down to verse 24 has always been described by those who study these songs as the experience of the Lord in Gethsemane. The 28 personal pronouns in this part of the song. Then of course the end is quoted in Hebrews 1 to show that he is the one that will endure forever. It's the Father speaking to the Son. Thou art the same. And now let us look just for a moment at one or two things here. Verse 6. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am become like an owl of the desert, or the ruined palace is the word. I am a pelican of the wilderness, an owl of the ruined palaces. I watch and am as a sparrow, a loon upon the housetop. And this whole prayer, pouring out his complaint to the Lord, it's a Gethsemane picture, the loneliness. And these three birds are mentioned, the pelican and the owl and the sparrow. There's nothing so somber as a pelican sitting in the wilderness with its head down, its breast, called the bird of solemnity. And the owl in the ruined palace is the bird of the mourning bird, the mournful hoot of that owl. But there's one thing that characterizes an owl from other birds. An owl cannot look sideways, cannot turn its eyes. The eyes of an owl are always looking ahead. And in the garden, he was looking ahead. His eyes were never diverted from the path, looking to Calvary. The owl and the sparrow alone. The sparrow loves company. Another sparrow. And he longed for company in the garden. Backwards and forwards. Thrice he ran, as if he sought some help from man. But he was alone like a sparrow. The loneliness of Christ, the garden. And so I have linked this, and I hope you'll all be satisfied with it, but being a reverent Bible reading, we can't disagree. And so we have Psalm 102 as a foretelling of the garden. Now, Matthew 26. Verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. And Mark and Matthew are the only ones that name the place. The emphasis here is on the place of the olive. It means the wine press or the olive press. And the very name of the place suggests the pressure that came upon the Lord. And he saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And so 11 men left the upper room, and now 8 are at the gate to pray, and 3 go with him further. He took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face. He heard that he kneeled down. But here in this gospel, he's prostrate on the earth, faces in the ground. Think of it. Oh, what grace. And prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now let us look down, please, to verse 52, when the unknown disciple in this gospel, it's only after he was gone that his name is mentioned. In this we shall see the consideration of the brethren, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not name Peter as the one that took the sword. But the man that wrote his gospel 60 years later, when Peter was gone, he then mentioned that it was Peter that took the sword. In this we see the consideration of the brethren for a living man that made a mistake. Verse 52, put up again thy sword into its place, for all that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I could, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now the reason that I've read this is to point out that in his sufferings in the garden as the king is here, that we see his supremacy and his divine government and his power. It's only in this gospel we read that he said in the garden, thinkest thou not that I cannot ask my Father, and he would send more than 12 legion of angels. I have the authority to call upon angels to flood this garden. And so here we have his supreme authority as the king. Now let us look into Mark's gospel. Much, much more, but just look at this. Chapter 14. Here, verse 36. Now the whole section should be read carefully, but I asked the brethren what section I should read from, and they said I was free to read everywhere. That was in keeping with the passage. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father. Now, these words are unique to Mark. We don't read in Matthew, Luke, or John that he said, Abba, Father. Have it in Mark. And the word Abba is the Aramaic, the language that he used. I've often said that Abba, Father is the exposition of Gethsemane. And in the same gospel, Luke and John and even Matthew don't quote the Aramaic language. But on the cross, he cries, and it's in the Aramaic language, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. See, in Matthew, it's Eli, Eli. It's partly Hebrew and partly Aramaic. And in Luke and John, there is no cry of abandonment. But in Mark's gospel, it's the gospel of his own language. The language that he speaks as a Galilean. And it's the most touching, it's more tender. The Aramaic is a more tender language, may I use the word. It's like, I don't say French here and I don't say English, but one of the most tender languages in the world is Spanish, really. Those who speak it know that there's a sweetness. Different languages, and the English language has a beauty. There's a beauty in language. And to choose words that would be in keeping. But, you know, most of us here, our brother Norris was from England, some from Scotland, I was from Ireland myself. Sometimes I think it's a good place to be from. But what I'm saying is that in moments of distress, we go back to the childish, the language we learned as a child. You wouldn't understand some of our statements. You'd say, I can't understand that because you haven't that background. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he grew up at Nazareth, he spake the beautiful Aramaic language. I've tried to read a little about it. It's a tender, tender language. And in the garden, he uses that. It's the first word that an infant uses in Aramaic. Abba. Abba. And I'm going to say it's the first time that God ever heard that word from the lips of a man on earth. First time. No one had ever lifted up his voice to God and said, Abba. And we have been brought into such intimate relationship through the outcome of Gethsemane. There's no sense of atoning, but the outcome was Calvary. And so the Spirit says, Abba, in my heart today. And I'm able to sing the first hymn in the book by James Day, Abba, Father, we approach thee. It's the most tender word that we have. And yet how often do we hear brethren rise and say, Abba, Father. The first time that God ever heard it from human lips was in the garden. It's an exposition of the sufferings. It's the deep distress of Christ that made him turn like an infant to the Father and say, Abba, touch of my heart. And then on the cross, Eloi, Abba for the Father, Eloi, my God, as far as we know. And there it's an exposition of the atoning sufferings. Here it's an exposition of the anticipatory sufferings, Abba. But Eloi is an exposition of his atoning sufferings on Calvary's cross for you and for me. Luke's Gospel. Chapter 22 again, where Brother read. Now here we have a few things. I'm not going into them all. But in this account by the physician, we have details that are nowhere else given. For instance, the little distance he went is called in verse 41, a stone's cast. Might be interesting to find out what that means. And then there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, there are four expressions used here that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. Four words. And one of them is being in an agony. That is never mentioned of any other person to the same degree. I know that people say in Epaphroditus, he agonized in prayer and so on, but not the Greek word here is absolutely unique, being in an agony. And this word, he prayed more earnestly. That's a unique expression, nowhere else in the New Testament. Number three, his sweat. Sweat is never mentioned in the New Testament. The Bible begins with sweat as a result of the curse. In the sweat of thy face, not thy brow, but in the sweat of thy face. And here we have one sweating. His face is filled with sweat. And this word, great drops. Great drops of blood. But notice the physician says that the sweat was or became as it were. And I know that there's a diversity of opinion here. And I'm one of those that believe that he did not sweat blood in the garden. But his sweat resembled great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In thy grief and sore amaze, Savior, I would fix my gaze. So in Luke's account, the physician, examining the case by the Spirit, he details in four terms unique sufferings in the garden. You know what I say when I read this? If this suffering in the garden was so intense before one sin was laid upon him, I hope we're all clear that he bore no sins in the garden, that he bore no sins in Pilate's judgment hall, neither did he carry them up to the tree, as 1 Peter 2 and the Revised would suggest, that he bare our sins up to the tree. Didn't carry our sins at all to the tree. It was only on the tree that he became the sin bearer. Nowhere else. And I believe he was the sin bearer for 6 hours on Calvary. 6 hours. You know, we have it all defined now, and we say only 3 dark hours were sin atoning. The Bible says our sins were laid upon him on the tree. And everything he endured on that tree for those 6 hours was necessary to our redemption. The last part was the most intense, when the sun was veiled. So here we have, in Luke 23, these unique words of the physician bringing his manhood. John chapter 18. Now this picture here is a picture of contrast. Now, I haven't time to go into this, but it begins with these words: he went with his disciples over the brook Kedron. And immediately our minds must go to David. And there are 9 relationships between David going over the Kedron and the psalm that he wrote, Psalm 41 at that time, and the events here with our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Lord is presented here in contrast to David, king. Where there was a garden, here we go back to the first garden in the world, and Adam. And we have, by contrast again, as we saw yesterday, we have Adam in the garden. And the many things that are said, in the garden of delight, he fell. But in the garden of Gethsemane, the place of sorrow, the Savior stood. Adam sinned and fell. The Lord suffered and triumphed, not garden. We see satanic power in both gardens. And we see a man hiding until God brought him out. But in this scene, we see a man hidden among the trees of the garden that they could never find. But he came out of his own well. And we see a man driven from the garden, never to be back in it. But we see a man been led away from the garden. And that's only a beginning. As about Adam in the garden, Christ in the garden. And then we have another wonderful thing here that I have thought to be wonderful. And that is that when they came to seek him, he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." And in verse 6, when he said it the second time, "I am," not "I am he," but "I am," great Jehovah, Yahweh, "I am what I am and continue to be," they went backward. Fell before. As a matter of fact, that's a preview of the great white throne judgment, when every knee will bow before the great I am. Thank God that we have bowed in time before I am. But the idea here is, it takes me back to Moses of the bush. And the one in the bush said, "I am." And Moses was overawed in reverence in his presence. Here's the one in the bush, among the trees, great I am. I've linked this with Moses' bush. Now let us look further here. Verse 11, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath," he said. "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" I link this with Isaiah. He took the cup that was presented by the Father. When the Father said, "God will provide himself a lamb," they went, both of them together, prepared to lie down on that altar. I believe that Isaac walked to that altar. As he lay down, the Father bound him to that altar. submission of Christ. And here we have a link with Isaac. Now there's much, much more there. Hebrews chapter 5. Priesthood linked with Gethsemane. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save them out of death, not from it, but out of it, and he was heard, having been heard for his godly fear, his piety, he's heard. God heard him in the garden. Though he were the Son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being perfected, fully equipped, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. His Melchizedek priesthood as the sovereign priest, the king priest, is linked with a strong crying and tears of the one that was heard because of his godly fear in that garden. It's linked with priesthood. Now, I'm going to bring my words to a conclusion. Anticipation at Gethsemane. Physical at Gabbatha. Atoning at Golgotha. Those are the three words. Gethsemane, anticipatory sorrows. Gabbatha, physical sorrows. Golgotha, sin atoning sorrows. Must always remember that, the sufferings of Christ. Now here's the seven things that I have here about Gethsemane that we could think about as well. Sorrow experience. As I have mentioned, words that are nowhere else used. Indignity suffered. The kiss of the betrayer. The assault of soldiers. Majesty displayed. I am. Dignity. Deity demonstrated. They went backward. Love manifested to the Father. And about his own he said, if you seek me, let these go their way. Love manifested. Mercy extended, his last miracle, he healed the ear. Mr. Bellet says that they bound the hand that healed the ear. Last miracle, healed the ear, and the next verse says they bound his hand, led him away. Submission rendered, bowed to the will of God, and he was led away as a lamb to the slaughter. That's my seven thoughts. Sorrow experienced, indignity suffered, majesty displayed, deity demonstrated, love manifested, mercy extended, submission rendered. I hope my opening will be acceptable. And that all of us today, ere we leave, we would think more of Gethsemane than we've ever done before. When I visited the land, there are many places that are not authentic. But there on the western side of the Mount of Olives is an ancient garden. Olive trees grow for 900 years. There's not a tree on the Mount of Olives today. In AD 70, Titus Vespasian destroyed all the trees on that mighty range called Olivet. It's going to be split asunder one day and leveled. When the new river flows through and the topography of the land is so changed, to walk up over all of it is a dismal, somber experience. Nothing but graves and limestone, barren hell today. But on the western side is a garden. And those olive trees that are there may have been saplings when the Lord moved somewhere in that vicinity. My wife and I stood at the Garden of Gethsemane, and I began to tell her some of these things that I've gone over today. She stood and wept. Gethsemane, can I forget? For there thy conflict seat, thine agony, and blood like sweat. What was Calvary like at Gethsemane? Was so terrible. May the Lord help us that this Bible reading may produce worship and devotion from every single heart for His name's sake.
Do you see some significance in the fact that the distance between the disciples who eventually fell asleep and the Lord Jesus praying in Gethsemane was a stone's cast? Is there any significance in that?
Brother, every word of God is pure. And when we come across a clause like that, a stone's cast, we must immediately realize that the Spirit of God has chosen the words for some reason. And it's a difficult question, but I would suggest to you, Brother Gray, and I trust it will be acceptable, that the mind would go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21, because if a son that was rebellious and was found guilty of death was brought before the elders of the land and charged, that rebellious son had to be stoned and the body hanged upon a tree to bear the curse. And so, to stone a man, you cannot stone a man if you're walking with him. And when they went to stone a man, the point was reached which was like carrying the cross to Calvary. Was very, very difficult to get men to carry the cross member. That is the section on which they were actually nailed. And so when you brought a man to the place to be stoned, it was difficult to get him to leave the company. He had to be pushed. He had to be actually taken, perhaps even tied to some tree to be stoned. He'd run away. Now here we have the obedient Lamb of God, and he's the obedient son, but he's to bear the curse. He cannot be stoned, but the fact that he went and kneeled down a stone's cast is showing that he was prepared. What he was saying is this: I'm prepared to take the judgment for sinners, for rebellious sons. The obedient son walked a stone's cast. He's taking the place where there would be execution and judgment would fall upon him. So I link it with Deuteronomy 21. It's a picture of Gethsemane. Would that suffice your thinking?
That story suggestive. I had thought something slightly different. That just as when the ark was going over Jordan, there was 2,000 cubits distance. But here I thought that when it comes to Gethsemane, the understanding of Christ's experience in Gethsemane, we can only go so far.
Well, the word a little farther in Matthew and Mark would be sufficient. The word a little farther would be sufficient. But in Luke's Gospel, it's defined the distance. And the distance is a stone's cast, as far as a man can throw a stone to injure a person. And the Lord kneeling down, going forward and kneeling down the stone's cast, the disciples would look and say, he's kneeling in the place of a disobedient and wayward son that is exposing himself to the judgment that is righteously to fall upon him. So I believe that Luke understood as a physician the meaning of the stone's cast. Brother Hines, have you any idea about this stone? Am I near right, or is this something that you've thought about? It's more than the ark going alone. We all agree that he's going alone into these Islam under his two shoulders, but the stone's cast is something that is a little deeper We were told that the study was to be in depth, and I really thought about the stone death, but I didn't think anyone would ask me such a question. Indicate. So there are two occasions where we see him taking the place. In the first is the taking the place of the rebellious by kneeling down in the garden. And then when he took the cross willingly and was led as a lamb to the slaughter, we see him taking the place of substitution on Calvary's cross. Yes, sir. Yes, I would. Because the meal offering in the oven and the meal offering in the flat plate and the meal offering that was partially seen in the cauldron are all experiences of the Lord in life. The oven is not Calvary. So I would say that here it begins with the oven, like they usually when brethren are speaking the meal offering, they end with the oven. But the experience of Christ begins in the hidden years in Nazareth, which is the oven-like experience. The first, isn't that it? Leviticus 2. And then the second is where every eye beholds the suffering, isn't it? And on the flat plate. And then at the end we come to the cauldron, which would link with the garden, where it was partially seen by those disciples. They partially saw it. The world didn't see it. It wasn't open to all. Partially seen. And I have likened this to the cauldron. Well, it's up. Yes, the meal offering. I would like to have your help, and you people. Any brother that has a help, any help on it?
Well, I was just thinking that in Leviticus 2, it seems to me that you have a whole progression of the life of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. Taken humanity, and then
it
was mentioned the oven. An oven was a fire of a home.
Yes. Yeah. It was baked and at home before it was brought, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
And then called the frying pan, yes, and then you have ears dried in the fire, which you imagine the resurrection.
Yes, I believe it takes you to Luke 24, that is beyond. Now, Leviticus 16 is another picture of this, before we go to the psalm, the picture of Gethsemane, the high priest Aaron, he went three times into the presence of God. Now, there's one of those occasions, the middle occasion, has no reference to the Lord Jesus, as Hebrews plainly shows, that he had no sins of his own for which to offer a sacrifice. But the priest went on the Day of Atonement with the censer and the live coals, and the precious sweet incense, and he went inside the veil and he waved it. And the waving of that incense before God showed that the one that had the capacity, the only man in Israel that had the ability to make the atonement, had presented himself before God. If anyone else went in, it would be strange fire. But the acceptable priest has presented himself on the first entrance of Aaron on that day. And then the second entrance has nothing to do with Christ. The third entrance, he goes with the blood of the goat, and he sprinkled it before and upon the mercy seat, making the atonement for the sins of the people. And I believe that in Gethsemane he presented himself. He was the only man that could. And the fragrance of his prayers and his attitude in the garden marked him out as the acceptable one. And so I link that to the first entrance of the priest into the holiest of all. And then at Calvary's cross he entered in to make the atonement. And I believe, of course, atonement was made on earth and not on heaven. And so in the two entrances we have a foreshadowing of these two sacred places. Brother Andrew.
Avery, in the light of that, I have been fascinated to study the ingredients of the incense and tie them in directly with the circumstances of Matthew 26. And each of the characteristics of that incense, the components of that incense, and their interpretation, fit in nicely with the attitude and the manner in which the Lord conducted himself in Matthew 26.
I had linked it with the four Gospels, you see, the four ingredients, galbanum and stephi and onyxia and frankincense. I'd linked them with all the Gospels in the Gethsemane experience of appearing in the presence of God. I appreciate what you're saying in Matthew 26 as well. And in each of those as well, there's a fifth ingredient that is not mentioned, and that is salt. You know, we very seldom hear that those ingredients were tempered together with salt. And when you read these words in the garden, we're impressed with the salt. Let your speech always be with salt. There's a wonderful preservative in reading these scriptures from wrong teaching concerning the Father and the Son.
What does the salt speak to us of?
Speaks of the preservation. The meal offering had no honey or lemon, but it's careful to state there must be salt. One of the ingredients. The preservative. And so the teaching in the garden preserves me from wrong doctrine concerning the person of Christ.
Would you link the salt with the idea of faithfulness? And I think in Gethsemane we see the faithfulness of Christ to the will of God. Though the challenge was raised, as was referred to this morning, there was never any hesitation. The challenge was there, the temptation was there, but the determination to follow through was also very evident.
As much as the salt is burned with the others, it's not the picture of the Lord Jesus. Rather than just something about it.
That has to picture him. It's the preservation of his person.
No, well, no.
That is, that's the idea. Yeah.
Now, differentiate between the three places where he suffered, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha.
Yes.
And you make statements as to his suffering. Would it be right to say that in Gethsemane is the mental suffering?
I'm quite happy to say that the sufferings in the garden were mental in so much that they were anticipatory. And the sufferings in Gabbatha were, while there would be mental grief, yet there were physical suffering and bodily. And then on the cross, I'd be satisfied to say that while there would be mental grief and bodily suffering, yet the emphasis upon the soul sufferings of the Savior, when thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, Brother Norris, would like help.
Yes, sir.
You're in agreement? Are you in agreement with the teacher?
Just before you leave, the foreshadowing, you mentioned Genesis 22. And where the Lord is said, my Father. But then all of this, a real contrast to what they have.
Yes. But yet we read again that they went both of them together. Well, that's why I read in John 18 and pointed out that the types are by weakness, the weakness of David, because in David's case he was a rebellious son fleeing. He was a father fleeing from a rebellious son across the brook Kedron. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, it's an obedient son going across the brook in order to commune with his father. There's a great difference between David's going out of Jerusalem across the brook Kedron, which is into the garden. Now we must come. Yes, I think we should come to the psalm, brother. Psalm 102. This delightful psalm, and I believe that Brother Doherty would agree with me in this, that David's name being mentioned even would increase the reasoning that it is a prayer that is messianic. And of course in the first part we have the Lord Jesus presented in his sorrows, and particularly in the garden of Gethsemane, And then at the end we have him in his unchanging greatness through all the ages of eternity. The one that said in the beginning, I am as a pelican of the wilderness. God says to him, everything here is going into entropy. Everything is growing old, waxing old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them, Hebrews 1. But thou art the same, the unchanging eternal Christ. And so this psalm, by contrast, brings out the sufferings and glories of our Lord Jesus. So I think that I have a right to believe that it's a Gethsemane psalm.
Mr. Quisley, as you know, the Lord prayed three times in the garden. And there was an interval. He went back and found the disciples sleeping. Then he came back and prayed again. Then he went back and the disciples were sleeping. He came back again. He prayed three times. Is there any, can you give us any suggestion why three times and not four times? When you keep in mind that Paul prayed three times in connection with his thorn in the flesh, would there be any significance in three times?
Well, it's an emphasis anyway. Threefold emphasis, isn't it?
It's a fullness. The fullness of deity is three. And the fullness of man is the Trinity of man. I was looking at this word, sparrow. I don't know what you think about this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You'll likely agree with it. He says, I watch. Now, he doesn't say that about the owl. He says about the sparrow, I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Now, sparrows are congregationalists. You see them in the backyard a whole lot, and we used to catch them as boys with a trap. Or you'll see two together. But it's seldom you'll see one alone on a housetop. Now, I believe this is true. That the sparrow alone on the housetop signifies it's lost its mate. And the Lord Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he's lost his mate, so to speak. Jehovah has lost his mate, Israel.
I've linked it with the idea of leaving the disciples behind. Well, I agree with you. He's leaving everything behind, and these three birds are birds of desolation. The pelican of the wilderness is one. It's not like a pelican that you would see at the ocean. There's 11 kinds of pelican, and this pelican is one that goes far into the wilderness and sits with its beak on its breast, melancholy in the marshy places. And he said, "I'm like that, alone in melancholy." And then I'm like an owl of the desert. I have looked on that as the mournful hoot of the owl. And there's nothing so mournful as his prayer in the dark. And then the aloneness, I watch and am as a sparrow alone. It's not so much the aloneness of the pelican or the aloneness of the owl, but the sparrow, as our brother has said, is a congregational bird. And here he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now the word watch there, while it may be a different Hebrew word than the Greek text, but yet, in our English Bible, it immediately brings you to Gethsemane. Can you not watch with me? Is there not another sparrow that would watch? I watch, and am as a sparrow, alone on our stuff. And there in the it's the aloneness of the Savior. He went a little farther, he left 8 behind, he took 3, and then left 3 behind, and we see him all alone. Garden. I might take that to be alone.
Verse 23, 24, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. Is this his contemplation? This is Gethsemane, actually.
Yes,
he contemplated.
I like the revised reading better here for that. He weakened my strength in the way, he afflicted me in the way.
That So that's my problem, really.
Yeah, I know your problem. I can read your mind immediately, brother. I know that you don't like to apply the idea of being weakened in the way you
put. Well, I don't want that. The afflicted end is a problem to me prior to Calvary.
Yes.
That's my problem, really.
It's anticipatory affliction. You know, brother, if you anticipated, I often thank God when I read this that there's not one of us here know what lies around the bend for us. If I knew what was coming upon me during this week even, or if you knew what calamities would be in your life in a day or a couple of days, we could hardly bear it. We're so constituted that we can bear it as it comes, a day at a time. But when we consider that forever on his burdened heart a weight of sorrow hung, and now the moment is coming that he had looked forward to from all eternity, and the Father too, and now as he goes up on the way, Gethsemane has reached, he said, he shorteneth my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. And there's no doubt this is the Lord Jesus, because Hebrews 1 makes it absolutely clear that this is the Lord Jesus who is the speaker. He weakeneth my strength in the way. And then the difference in verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Then the change comes, and God speaks to him. It's a dialogue. God says, thy years are through all generations. Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of thy hands, and so on. Thou art the same. A beautiful messianic psalm. Yes, brother.
Brother Paisley, I have the same reservation as Brother Doherty regarding this psalm. So many Bible teachers look upon this as Calvary. Would you restrict it to Gethsemane? That's what I was wondering.
Brother, I must say that I do restrict it to Gethsemane. Yes. It's mental suffering that is here. There's no outward suffering. There's no forsaking by God here.
The answer is as a result of Calvary. The section that follows, that is the Hebrew quotation, is the result of Calvary, not the result of Gethsemane. Is this where you are?
Gethsemane is on the way, brother. Gethsemane is on the way to Calvary. He stopped you see, when you come to the end of Genesis 22, we have Rebekah's name mentioned for the first time. The angel of the Lord appeared the second time to Abraham. And if all that Isaac had endured has brought about the heirship to him. And so everything in connection with the Lord was necessary. His birth, his incarnation was a necessity to death. And the sufferings of Gethsemane were absolutely essential. Essential sufferings, but they weren't atoning sufferings. Well, I read it in Hebrews chapter 5 very, very clearly that in order to be a royal priest, he passed through the experience of Gethsemane. Very, very clear. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. I know people will say he may have wept and prayed other times. Yes. But he never asked to be saved out of death before. Only on one occasion, the garden. And he was heard because of his godly piety. And being, although he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfected. That is, fully equipped. He's perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation to them that would believe. Called of God and priest after him. So I say the necessity of the garden is with a view to priesthood.
I notice in Hebrews 1 and 10, it's taken to be the language of the Father to the Son, but thou, Lord. Now, if we begin with verse 25 of Psalm 102, there is not those words, "But thou, Lord," before verse 25. The quotation in Hebrews 1 is from verse 25. Now, I would suggest that verse 12 and probably down to verse 15 are the words of the Father speaking to the Son. And the words, "But thou, Lord," are taken from verse 12. "But thou, O Lord."
But an
it seems
than the statement is verse 24, isn't it, brother?
That's right.
"Thy years are throughout all generations," is where God the Father begins to speak to him.
Yes.
And so if we say, "I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days," I refer that to the Gethsemane experience. It's not on the cross that he ever spake of his death. It was now, after Isaac and Abraham left that scene, Isaac was perfectly in submission to go to the cross. The Lord was always in submission to go. But Gethsemane is the answer to the Father, the full answer of his devotion.
I think perhaps I'm being misunderstood.
No, I can follow you.
What I was saying was that in Hebrews 1 and 10, it says, "And thou, Lord." Now I'm suggesting that the words "and thou, Lord" are taken from verse 12 of Psalm 102, which might suggest that in verse 12 we have the Father speaking to the Son. I wasn't really questioning the application to Gethsemane there.
Yeah, I see what you mean, bro. And it may be so. I have not done that before, and I respect your judgment on it, and I will certainly consider it. But I have looked at the dialogue was the Son speaking to the Father right down until we come to verse 24, and then the answer begins in the middle of the sentence, God's answer, "Thy years are through all generations." And the reason he adds, "O Lord," in the Hebrew passage is one of the seven proofs of the deity of Christ. Hebrews 1 is the presentation of the Son and his deity. And there are seven psalms quoted, like the seven strings of David's harp. And that's the last one, 102.
Well, you see, if verse 12 of Psalm 102 is the language of the Father to the Son, the word there for Lord is the word Jehovah, and in itself is a most remarkable proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus.
Good.
Well, now, that's only a suggestion.
That's very good, brother. I'm glad of your help. We're not persecuted.
Brother,
no.
Maybe we could.
You did mention, just a moment, you did mention that Hebrews 5 was referring to Gethsemane. And you changed the translation slightly, that he was received not from death, but out of death. Now, would you explain to those who are listening what that means, saved out of death?
Well, to be saved from a thing means that you will never experience it. But to be saved out of it means you will go through it and be delivered from it. And so the preposition is most important there. To be saved out of death.
Resurrection
is the answer. And resurrection with a view to priesthood. And the priesthood is associated not with his atoning suffering, but with his Gethsemane suffering in that context.
It wasn't the Lord.
But you see that it's connected with his Gethsemane suffering, you see, brother.
Oh, yes.
Now we must move on.
It wasn't the Lord praying that he might be saved from dying on the cross.
Absolutely not, brother. And the very same idea obtains that he could never have died in the garden. You know, there are those suggesting that he when he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death," that he could have died in the garden. It's absolute blasphemy. The Lord could never have died anywhere, only at Calvary. Yes. So let us look at Matthew 26 then. Is that where you want to go now?
With all due respect, but I just wanted to get a little away from the hair splitting.
We're not having any hair splitting. We're all agreed on every point here. Yes, absolutely. Brother Norris and I were in fellowship in the same assembly 40 years ago, and we never had a word in our life, but we, brother. We always agree.
I think we're all commended. We were both commended by the same men, too.
They're all in heaven, brother. They're all in the glory. Hope as they look down, they're happy that they wrote us letters.
Three times the Lord made special choice of Peter, James, and John. First for the Mount of Transfiguration, then in the house of death where the child was raised from the dead, and here. Can you connect those three at all?
Well, the way I connect those is this, and I hope this is acceptable to you. In the house of Jairus, they saw the sympathy of the Savior. His sympathy. In the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the sovereignty of the King. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, they saw the sufferings of the substitute. Is that all right? Well, we go to Matthew 26 then for a moment, shall we? Now, as I stressed in Matthew's account of the Garden sufferings, the place is named as Gethsemane, and it means the olive press, the place where olives were crushed. It's the place of pressure. And he takes these men with him, and then we have them in this prostrate condition, falling on the ground. A man lying on the ground in prayer. Do you know any other man that lay on the ground, Brother Richard, in prayer? Prostrate on the ground. A tremendous attitude of prayer to be in that condition. Part of the anticipatory sufferings, looking forward to the drinking of the cup, there are other sufferings in the garden that we often overlook. And one of them is mentioned here, and that's the sufferings of betrayal. You see, whenever David was betrayed on an occasion similar to this, when Ahithophel betrayed him, who afterwards committed suicide like Judas, he said Judas of the Old Testament, really. When he betrayed David, David felt it very, very keenly when he wrote that psalm, "My old familiar friend, in whom my soul trusteth, has lifted up his heel against me." And the Lord Jesus quoted that in the upper room, that psalm, in John chapter 13. He quoted the relationship to Judas, leaving out the words, of course, "in whom I trusted," because he never trusted Judas. But yet, when Judas came and kissed him in the garden, kiss of betrayal, it was a soul-piercing experience to his tender heart. We have no idea what that's like. You know, we're coarsened because of sin. And if a man betrayed you, if you had a faithful friend that knew intimately all about you and he betrayed you with a kiss to the hands of your enemies, how terrible that would be. I hope you'll never be betrayed. And yet we have not the sensitivity that we have.
Just the bitter herb with the plum, absolutely.
I've long believed that this is the bitter herb. Partaking here of something that was absolute bitterness to his tender heart, to be betrayed. And then, to be in the hands of men, verse 51, when they're about to take him, to be taken into the hands of cruel sinners, and led away. And verse 57 says, "They that had laid hold," it means to catch him, like a criminal, came out with staves and lanterns. 500 of them, the temple guard and the officers coming out against the Lord Jesus with lanterns and staves and weapons to take him and to allow himself to be taken from the garden. And so to be in the hands, it's like the ark in the hand of the Philistines. Tremendous suffering for the Lord. You know how it worked, Brother Stubbs, when you and men that work public works, You listen to oaths and people using the name of the Lord and cursing, and how it upsets your spirit. And those men were foul-mouthed ruffians. And they bantered him and spat in his face later and all that. And it must have been very, very hurtful to his sensitive and tender nature. And it's part of Gethsemane suffering.
Professor, could you give us a little light in Matthew 26 on the reason for the change in the prayers between verse 39 and verse 42? Why did the Lord change his prayer? And any little enlightening on what's the reason for that?
I think in this case that the change of prayer is the gradual change of emphasis to final submission. He's always submissive, but as he enters into the presence of God, there's relief coming. And so the prayers are less strenuous as they proceed the presence of God. That's how I have viewed that. That the longer he spent with the Father, the final hearing of his prayer has brought joy to his heart. Now the words, "Thou art the same," in Psalm 102, our brethren have informed us that those words were spoken to him in resurrection and in heaven. I'm not so sure myself, but I don't want to go back to that psalm. But I had rather thought that in the psalm, Gethsemane is answered in the garden, that the Father said, "Thy years are forever, and thou art the same. And while death is going to be tasted, from it thou shalt come to my son after the order of Melchizedek." That's how I read that.
Mr. Casey, on this prayer that Brother Andrew has referred to, we know the prayer life of Christ. He prayed morning, he prayed evening, he prayed all night. He taught the disciples to pray. And in John 17, he prayed for the disciples. But if we're right to say that this is the only time he prayed for himself.
Don't you think that?
I'd wonder.
Yes.
The only recorded time.
It is the only recorded time. I have great difficulty, brethren, now, in understanding, and that's why I read Matthew 11, that we've come now into an area when we look at his prayer, as is recorded here, and in Mark, we've come into an area now where we have to stand back, and we have to say, the Father only, glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Not one of us here, however spiritual, could explain, or however technical our minds may be, or however clear our minds may be. We could never explain the Lord saying, "Father, let this cup pass from me." I don't think that there's a full explanation. It's like Eloi Lama Sabach Danai. It's never been fully comprehended by any person.
Would you classify Gethsemane as a temptation?
There's no doubt about it, brother. I mentioned that Satan was there in that garden.
You're thinking in the person of Judas?
Yes. And I'm also thinking of the power of darkness. When you read, like, Psalm 22, for instance, at Calvary, behind the operations of man, he sees the activity of Satan. "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." And when those men came into the garden, he could see that behind this was the power of the enemy.
Would the temptation be to take himself out of the will of God and thus avoid Calvary?
We already saw that was the activity of Satan yesterday in the temptation. And I think that is absolutely possible.
Didn't it say that he withdrew, we read it yesterday, for a season? He's looking for a suitable opportunity.
This is one.
And this is, at least if it's not it, it's one of.
Oh, yes. I believe that he was there.
In the light of that, just to come back to the difference between these two prayers, because they have literally fascinated me for years. The Lord in the first prayer in verse 39 is, we're back to the challenge that we referred to this morning, and we heard about this morning from Luke 22. Let this cup, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there anywhere, any way in the universe that we could avoid this? And he leaves it there, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the challenge is left there, in essence, unanswered, other than his own submission. But in verses 40 and 41, something happens, and he sees his own disciples in the dark. They're asleep, and they're vulnerable to the enemy. He has identified himself with them, he has chosen them for his own, and they're there. And he comes back, and he says, O my Father, since this cup cannot pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. This is the if of argument again. Since it cannot pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And the difference, if I may so say reverently, the difference lay in the fact that he had another view of his own in the condition that they were in. He saw them there. And it was his love for them. He had set his love upon them long ago, but he saw them there in that condition, and his love for them renewed, if I may so say, renewed that determination to accept the Father's will and go to Calvary. Since this cup cannot pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done.
Well, that love was definitely manifest within the garden, because he said, if you seek me, let these go their way, which was a fulfillment of John 17, of them that thou gave me, I lost none, isn't it? So that in the garden, when he was being betrayed, there was love burning in his heart towards men that were there. And this was the joy that was set before him, for which he endured the cross and despised the shame. Isn't that what you're thinking? That it was an incentive to fulfill the will of God, the fact that those men were there beside him.
I was thinking of the disciples actually in a representative way.
That's right. That's what I'm saying. If you seek me, let these go their way. It's not only those disciples, but I'm prepared to go alone and bear what is their due, preserving them at that time. Now, we must look at Mark just for a moment again. And I mentioned here that the difference in Matthew and Mark is the words Abba Father. Now, were we all, the three times it's mentioned in the New Testament, Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time he sent the Son, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and that we might use this word Abba Father. Brother Hines.
In this one we have the Lord crying, Abba Father. In Romans 28, it's the Spirit that is crying. And in Galatians 4, it's the same. I wonder if you care to elaborate on that a little bit.
Yes. I think that not one of us could ever have called him Abba Father. He was the first, as I do you agree with that, that was the first man on earth. Not even Abraham, not even Paul, or any other person. Paul was not yet saved, but no person had ever called God Abba. And the first time he hears it from his well-beloved son, and it's a tender word. And so in Romans 8:28, the Spirit of God in the believer, it's through the believer, isn't it, saith Abba Father. Isn't that right? And then in Galatians, it's the very purpose of our adoption, our son placing. The brother quoted John 1:12 this morning, and
It's, by the way, Brother Clark, it's children in John 1 and 12, but I agreed with what you put the Son there. All right, we are placed the Son. But it's the Son placing in Galatians 4, the spirit of sonship says, Abba. It's a new relationship for saints only at this age. No Old Testament saint could say Abba. And the tribulation believers will never say Abba. Neither will any believers in the millennium. It's a church, it's simply the church of this age that can utter such a word as that, Abba Father.
Do we not see in Abba Father two extremes? Well, I agree with you that the Aramaic was definitely a beautiful language, as most composite languages are. The English, you said, was a beautiful language. It's a composite language. It's not a dead language, it's living, it's being added to every day. And the Aramaic was something like that, whereas the Greek was a dead language once and for all, like the Hebrew. So what I'm looking at in the Aramaic, while it was a beautiful musical language, but was also something of a reprobate language. It was a mixture of the pure Hebrew, the Babylonish, and the Canaanitic language. So in one way, it shows us how Israel, how the Hebrews had deteriorated into that condition. On the one hand, then, you've got a very, very extremely impure state. On the other end, you've got the pure Greek language, the language of the mathematicians and the thinkers and so on. You've got a very good, so it's from the, as he speaks of, from the uttermost to the uttermost.
Usually it's, the two expressions are taken to link together Jew and Gentile.
Right.
And bond and free, you know, all are being linked together in the Abba Father. So if we're all satisfied with Mark, we should go to Luke 22.
I wonder would you consider this point. I said one time that Abba was a word for the lips of infants, and would maybe correspond to Papa or Daddy,
yes,
suggesting unreasoning trust.
Yes.
And I got a letter from a man who was very well taught, and he said that he didn't agree with me on this. He said, you're making out that the Lord Jesus was childish in the garden. Well, I wondered if childlike would be better than childish.
Childlike. I think you were absolutely right in what you said, brother. You'd written to me, I'd have given them a little word. But, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2 I'm thinking of right now. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean that we're to be infants like Hebrews 5. But we have always to retain the desire for milk as a newborn baby. We're not always to be newborn babies, but we have to have the likeness to a newborn babe in this, that we desire milk. And so the likeness to infancy is not that we're infantile or small in our growth, but we have to always, as long as we live, maintain the infant dependence that you mentioned in speaking to him as Abba. And so the Lord in the garden, as I mentioned, it was the absolute trust that he had in his Father.
Yeah, I agree with that.
The absolute.
The word translated Father, the Greek word there, I understand, would be used by an older child who would have an intelligent apprehension,
yes,
of his relationship to one whom he was addressing as his Father.
So that the Lord Jesus had absolute knowledge, as we read today, that no one can know the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he reveals him. So he could call him Father in the fullest sense of the word, as one that had entered into all that fatherhood meant. But as Abba, he's taking the place of an infant that is in sole dependence and crying out of his heart to his Father. So I'd agree with that 100%, brother. I think that's very good. Now, Luke 22, these four words, Luke 22, we must go to now because the time is moving along, brother. Luke 22, do they say, Mark? I thought my mind should be pretty clear. I've been asking God to give me a clear mind for the Bible.
You're doing fairly well.
Very well, thank you. Luke 22, and we have these words that are used nowhere else in the New Testament. I think I can say that without being challenged on that. But verse 44 is important. Being in an agony. Remember that Luke is a physician, and he emphasizes the physical sufferings of the Lord caused by mental grief and anticipation. And he tells us he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, and Genesis 3, part of the curse was in the sweat of thy face, and in Ezekiel 2nd mentioned to do with priesthood, and here it's the Lord Jesus bearing the curse. And of course he's about to act as a priest. While we believe his priesthood commenced in resurrection, yet it was a priestly act to go to Calvary and offer himself without spot to God. And this is the point, as it were great drops of blood. Now I have had quite a number of letters about this from different parts of the country. Some maintain it was real actual blood that he shed. And I had a letter from a doctor the other day in, I'll not tell you the place, it's in Canada, but he contended very, very strongly that it was literal blood. But my contention is, as it were, why would a physician say, why would he not say sweat was great drops of blood? But the expression, as it were, is a likeness. Brother B, am I right there?
Yeah, when I have looked at the word, I consider that it's an indication, just like you say, it's not the actual thing, but as it were.
Well, you have studied the Greek text a bit, and
looking,
you know,
at that word,
there.
That's
in other words, it's the likeness to blood, these great drops of sweat.
Would that not then simply be suggesting a way of expressing, and we have to admit that we've got into a sphere now that is beyond human language. So Luke is using a method of expression to suggest to us just how deep and how intense these sufferings really were. We have got to the limit of our ability to express ourselves when we've reached this point.
Because we always must remember what Brother Norris said yesterday. At least the verse wasn't quoted, but I'd like to have quoted it, Romans 8, that he came in the likeness of the flesh of sin. And so, while his humanity was like ours, it was in likeness only. For instance, he could never be sick. He could never contract a disease, even in the womb of his virgin mother. There was a safeguard lest any disease. She could never fall and stumble. There'd be no abortion. There'd be nothing like that with the Lord. And while he was hungry and weary with his journey and so on, yet there are things about his perfect humanity differing from ours. And so blood like sweat is something absolutely unique to him. There's no one has ever sweat great drops like blood running down his face and from his whole body. And so when the spear pierced his side as well, and John was amazed at something that took place, blood and water flowing. So blood like sweat and blood and water flowing from his side, these are things that are absolutely unique to his manhood. And I agree with you, we're in a realm now of beyond comprehension.
I suppose one of the things, if I can use that word, again, that's a rather weak term, but one of the things that we have to realize here is that this was affected by his omniscience as well.
Yes.
He knew what lay before him, and in anticipation of that, he experienced this.
You see, brother, to me, it's beyond our understanding. But in the garden, he knew all that would come upon him on Calvary's cross. But not only that, many things press in on us. But let us really think of it like this, that he knew
that we would sit here in Aurelia and this school in West Street and consider his Gethsemane suffering. When he was in that garden, he knew that we would be here, who we are, and what we would say. And so, we have a great interest in these two Bible readings. I can't recall any time that the Lord Jesus was more exalted amongst us in Aurelia than these two Bible readings. But dear brethren, there's one that has listened to all they've said. And I hope that we have glorified that blessed one that went through all the trials. Yes, exactly, brother. Yes, it wasn't brought on by the labor of his hands or the climate of the country, but by intense anticipation of Calvary. So we bow in adoration and thank God for our fellowship around the Word of God. Perhaps some brother would bring to a termination or have a gathering.
Eyes to see, heart to understand, the blessing of the church. The time to the second Savior, none other than him, and as he gazed upon bowed the ancient soul, the sight of our heart, the war of Jesus. He shall forever be the delight of our hearts throughout the ages to come. He shall never tire of the glory, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of a long time. Fallen to the time of the season, as our hearts be blessed, and as we rise from the heavens. The next one comes upon us in due course. O God, keep our hearts to the Lord for us. And give us hearts to the strength of the weak. How we be, O God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wise to search the deep things of God and make them represent the real Jesus. We give you thanks for him.
Yeah. Same one verse.